Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this study, Lord, and just how awesome the first 10 chapters of Acts have been. So we just ask you, Lord, to continue to minister, prepare hearts this morning. Lord, just fill me with your spirit. Fill the ladies with your spirit, Lord, that we can just receive the good news from your word. In your name, amen. Okay, I have been privileged to travel some. A lot of people have traveled more than me, but I have gone a few places and experienced some pretty amazing things. And when I was thinking about churches and Christian groups I've spent time with in other cultures, I remembered church in Mexico. I remembered church in South Korea. I remembered church in Nairobi, Kenya at a Calvary Chapel. Also, it wasn't church, but it was a gathering with the Maasai tribe in Kenya, which was probably the most different thing I've ever experienced. And also church in India. And church in other countries is not like church here, obviously. The degrees of different depend on how many, on a lot of things, language, traditions, customs. But it's like you're just so unfamiliar with so many things. But in each country, I knew I was with brothers and sisters in Christ, even when I couldn't understand the language, because the Holy Spirit in me connected with the Holy Spirit in them. You know, through the Spirit, we were connected. There was a bond of some sort and love for one another. And we could worship together. We could be sitting next to each other. And even if I didn't understand the words in the song or in the preaching, in my heart, I was worshiping the same God they were, right? We were worshiping Jesus together. And so we were connected through the Spirit. It's an amazing experience. It's hard to explain what that's like. And let's think about what it's going to be in heaven, right? We're going to all be together. Thousands of years of saints, right? So different cultures, different, you know, not just countries, but different time periods, right? So it's vastly, we're going to all be together, bonded together, united in Christ, worshiping him in heaven. That's what it's going to be for eternity. So a theme in our passage is that God doesn't show favoritism. So let's define what we mean by favoritism: showing special favor, unfair support shown to one person or group, especially by someone in authority, giving preferential treatment to certain people, the practice of giving unfair preferential treatment to one person or group at the expense of others. We kind of understand what that means. God doesn't love one nation better than another. He doesn't love us Americans more than he loves the Brits or the Pakistanis or the Indians or the Africans. He doesn't love millennials more than boomers. He doesn't love Republicans more than Democrats. Newsflash, right? He shows no favoritism. He died for all and offers salvation to all and welcomes all in his church. For us, as a part of God's church, this means that we should not show favoritism either. We're called to accept and welcome all who would come. It is something that we need to make sure that we have dealt with in our hearts before the Lord. If we have a struggle with some people or a group of people, if we have any prejudice towards any person or groups of people, meaning we think less of them or treat them in a way that displays our disdain of them, or we don't include them, we need to make sure we repent and turn the other way and ask God to give us his love for all, because God's forgiveness extends to all, right? A while back, I said that Luke is giving us snapshots of things that are happening in the church. We're not told everything, but we get to hear about some of the events that are taking place. And here at the end of chapter 9, we have a couple of those snapshots. So I'm just going to read the end of 9 there, beginning in verse 32. As Peter was traveling from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up. So all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. About that time, she became sick and died. After washing her, they placed her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men to him who urged him, "Don't delay in coming with us." Peter got up and went with them. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs, and all the widows approached him weeping and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her stand up. He called the saints and widows and presented her alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter stayed for some time in Joppa with Simon, a leather tanner. So Peter has traveled from Jerusalem to Lydda. It's about 35 miles. Aeneas is healed. I don't know why I'm struggling with that this morning. Notice that Peter doesn't say that he has healed him, but clearly states, Jesus Christ heals you. The apostles absolutely know that the power is God's, not theirs. They are simply tools. This miracle results in many people in Lydda and Sharon area coming to know Jesus as their savior. This got their attention. A man crippled for 8 years, so a long time, instantly healed all the way. Then we're introduced to Tabitha. Tabitha is her Hebrew name and Dorcas is her Greek name. And Tabitha, I like the Tabitha better, so that's what I'm using. Tabitha was always doing good works and kind things for people who needed it. She wasn't a woman who just thought about doing good works, but a woman who thought about it and then did it, right? She sounds like a very giving and self-sacrificing woman who sincerely loved people. The widows were weeping and really so very sad when she died. And that would not come as a result of just someone doing something for them. It is when you are served by someone who truly loves you that you reciprocate with that same kind of love. And that's the genuine grief that we see. So we know Tabitha just really loved those people she was serving. Peter is in Lydda, which is where the modern-day Ben-Gurion Airport is. So if you fly into Israel, that's where you land. And Tabitha is in Joppa, which is nearby, maybe 8 miles away. So their precious Tabitha dies, and we know she surely was dead because they washed her body and prepared her for viewing. For some reason, they just thought Peter might be able to do something. There wasn't a general expectation of the apostles raising people from the dead or anything like that, but it was just what they thought to do in their grief. I think through the Spirit, they were led to go get him, and perhaps they just wanted him to comfort them in their grief. And Peter just comes. He just comes. He may have, probably did, already have plans for his day. Or he was in the middle of something. But he comes with them. Have you noticed this quality in servants? They will put their own plan aside to help others. Sometimes, you know, you can't do that. But if you can, these servants, they will do that. There is a heart that is thinking of others, prioritizing others, and a willingness to minister as the Lord presents you with opportunities. As we consider what happened with Tabitha, we're reminded of when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter back in Mark 5, healed her back to life, I should say. He arrived at the house, put the mourners out, and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl, get up. Then Peter did the same thing. He put the people out. He prayed, said almost the same thing, "Tabitha kumi, Tabitha, get up." And I just think surely Peter had been thinking of that example of Jesus that he had learned from Jesus. And surely Peter was led by the Holy Spirit to do what he did by the Lord. Because, you know, they weren't going around raising people from the dead. So I'm sure he was led by the Lord. Because, you know, Peter is not the one who raised Tabitha. He was just the vessel. It was the power of God. And that just wasn't standard. So God had specific plan and purpose for doing that. And that's why miracles happen. God has a specific plan and purpose for those. Notice that Peter prayed before he reached out his hand to Tabitha. That this just reinforces to us that Peter was asking God to work through him, that he was depending on God to do a miracle, not himself. And God used this miracle to bring many to himself. Take note that this raising of Tabitha was not a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. What's the difference? Tabitha died again, right? She died again. She might have been not too happy about that, I'm thinking, because I don't think dying is great. It's not a pleasant experience. When Jesus was resurrected, he had conquered death. And he did not die again. That's a true resurrection. We will be resurrected when Christ comes to get his church at the rapture. Whether we are living or have died as believers, we will be resurrected at that point. New bodies, eternity with Jesus. Isn't that something to look forward to? Okay, this chapter ends with us learning that Peter decides to stay with Simon the Tanner, which we will discuss in a little bit here. And now we will transition to chapter 10 and the whole situation with Cornelius. What occurs, the vision Peter has, the salvation of Cornelius and his friends and family is a huge pivotal point for the church. The events that happen in this chapter are very important to understand and to realize that they teach us a foundational truth about the church. And I almost can't overstate it. So I'm just going to read the first couple verses in 10. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. So Caesarea was a coastal city, a prominent Roman city where the government was established for the area. We looked at where Caesarea was in chapter 8 when we were discussing Philip because he ended up there. It's in the Samaria region. Cornelius was a centurion, which means he was an officer in the Roman army, and a centurion almost most often was leading about 100 men, and it was a well-paying position and an important position, so Cornelius would have been living pretty comfortably. He was what was called a God-fearer. We already talked about the fact that the Christians were all Jews. And then all the amazing things happened in Samaria, and now half Jews are Christians. And up to this point, a Gentile could only be part of Judaism or Christianity if they became a Jew. You might be wondering, how can you become a Jew? Isn't that an ethnicity? Yes, but you could convert if you chose to be devoted to the Jewish God. And you were circumcised, if you were a man, and you came under the law, meaning you eat kosher, all the dietary laws, you follow all the laws. And this was true for the Christians. If the Christians wanted, if somebody who was not a Jew wanted to become a Christian, they had to convert, they had to get circumcised, they had to adhere to the dietary laws, all those things, because that's all that the Jews knew at that point. And so they were called proselytes. And then there were God-fearers like Cornelius. He's rejected the idols that the Romans were all about, and he recognizes that God is true and the only one, and he's devoted to God. He does good deeds, and he was charitable to Jews, it tells us, and he prayed regularly to God. So Jews probably looked at him favorably, but they wouldn't associate with him still. It's important to understand the mindset between Jews and Gentiles. Jews were separate and distinct from everyone else, and everyone else are Gentiles. Gentiles are anyone who is not a Jew. Now, the Lord's purpose in separating Jews and Gentiles is going back to the beginning, to Old Testament time, was so that Jews would not be tainted by the idol worship of Gentiles, and importantly, so that the nation of Israel would be a light to the rest of the world. Isaiah 49:6 says, he says, it is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then Genesis 12:1-3. Now we're going back to when the Lord called Abram out. And Abram was the very beginning of Israel, but it's not Israel yet. Okay, it's just Abram. Okay, but God's telling him this. He says, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So that's showing the heart that God has behind this nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel was distinct so that God's righteousness would be on display for the world. But this had devolved into this animosity on both sides. A Jew would not give a Gentile person directions, would not help them if they were in dire straits. The example I was read, if there was a Gentile woman giving birth, a Jew would not help them, even if they were all alone. I mean, it just would not. They would never, ever eat with them, no, because of the strict dietary laws Jews had. They would never enter their house. It was just a complete separation and disdain. Now, somebody like Cornelius, they probably looked with favor on him, but still, total separation. And on the Gentile side, Jews were considered weird. Okay, they were, because they're living this strange way. And they thought they worshiped pigs because they didn't eat pigs. And it's kind of a leap, but that's what they thought. And the Romans were very oppressive of Jews. And, you know, there's just this hatred on both sides. And it's really important that we remember this and get that they were so separate and they had different cultures, just different ways of living. And we're going to see how radical what happens here is in this chapter. But as we travel through Acts and as you read the New Testament, this is going to be important information for you to have in your minds and to understand, because it just gets discussed a lot. There's issues that come up because people are people, right? And okay, everything changes now, but we still have, there's still some of this stuff going on, like, you know, who are you? And, you know, all that stuff between two different groups of people. Anyway, here I go off on the trails. We left off in chapter 9 with Peter staying at Simon the tanner's house. A tanner would have been unclean, and an observant Jew would not have hung out with Simon because he was dealing with dead animals. But Peter stayed with him. So it's apparent that Peter was changing. He was becoming aware that the strict laws were not what he needed to focus on. They didn't need the sacrifices now, Christians, because Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice once for all. So they didn't need to do this. So he's starting to figure this stuff out. So the Lord's already working in his heart, preparing him for what's coming. So let's get into what happened, picking up in verse 3. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Staring at him in awe, he said, what is it, Lord? The angel told him, your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its 4 corners to the earth. In it were all the 4-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. A voice said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, Peter said, for I have never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean. Again, a second time, the voice said to him, what God has made clean, do not call impure. This happened 3 times, and suddenly the object was taken up into heaven. So Cornelius had an encounter with an angel who tells him exactly what to do. The angel mentions Cornelius's prayers and acts of charity as a memorial offering. A memorial offering is sacrificial language, meaning it's something from temple sacrifices. It's an offering that you do so you're remembered with favor by God. And this seems to be what happens with Cornelius. Cornelius doesn't waste any time enacting what the angel told him to do. He sends two household servants and a soldier who is devout, so probably a God-fearer as well, to go find Peter. Meanwhile, Peter goes up onto Simon the Tanner's roof to pray, and it was common to use the roof as an extra living space. He gets hungry, you know, just to fit the vision. And as they're preparing the food, he falls into a trance and sees a vision about potential food. This sheet comes down with all kinds of animals on it, both clean and unclean animals. So clean animals are the ones that Jews would be okay to eat. It's allowed to eat them, and unclean the ones they are not allowed to eat. There were certain animals a Jew under the law would never eat, but some of these were included. And then a voice says, kill and eat. This vision happens three times, emphasizing it. Pay attention, Peter. I'm telling you something new and important. This isn't you just having some crazy moment. This is from me. You know, this is from me. This would have been shocking, kind of unthinkable to an observant Jew. You don't eat unclean animals. And we see this in Peter's response. Oh, no, Lord, I have never eaten anything impure. I've never done that. It's pretty much unthinkable. You think about it. I read several commentators who were pretty harsh on Peter for saying no, Lord. Because if the Lord is your Lord, you don't say no. And I get it. You get it. You know, if your Lord is your Lord, you don't say no. But I think it was just a shocking thought to Peter. And that was his gut response, like, oh no, Lord, I wouldn't do that. You know, but he did. He course corrected immediately, didn't he? In verse 17, picking up there, while Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean, right away, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was also named Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men and said, here I am, the one you're looking for. What is the reason you're here? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to call you to his house and hear a message from you. Peter then invited them in and gave them lodging. So, of course, Peter's deeply thinking about this vision, and then the Spirit tells him three times, or tells him three men are looking for you. Go with them and have no doubts. Well, this word doubt, used in verse 20, is diakrino. It literally means to separate, make a distinction, discriminate, to prefer. It is strongly communicating that the men Peter will encounter, he is not to discriminate against or make a distinction about them or be separate from them. Peter goes down off the roof to meet these three men, and he sees what? A Roman soldier and two more Gentiles. I just picture this. It would have been obvious that they were not Jews by the way they dressed and one being a soldier. So imagine this sequence of events for Peter, a vision three times that is mind-blowing. And then the Spirit tells him not to discriminate against the men who are looking for him. And then he goes down there and they're Gentiles. So he's like, I don't even know how to explain. He's like, oh, you know, like, I can't even believe what's happening. But Peter, through the Spirit, is getting the message. He is learning and being led to learn that not only are the dietary laws no longer necessary, but that now he was not to distance himself from Gentiles. And you may wonder why God would start with food. Well, it was the process he was taking Peter through. But also, now Jews and Gentiles can break bread together. They can eat together, be in the same house or gathering without breaking the law. That would have been impossible to do if the Jews were still bound by dietary laws. Radically, Peter invites them into his house where he's staying. This was radical, you guys. Never would a Jew have a Gentile enter into where he was staying. Never. But Peter immediately invites them in to spend the night because it was too late to travel. You know, so they had to go out the next morning. So Peter is changing his ways through the power of the Spirit and the Lord leading him along. It's preparing him for what comes next. Okay, picking up in the middle of verse 23 here. The next day he got up and set out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. The following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." While talking with him, he went in and found a large gathering of people. Peter said to them, "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, Gentile, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So may I ask why you sent for me?" So they leave the next morning, and Peter takes with him six brothers. We find that out in chapter 11. We'll find out later why it was important that he took six of them. It took 2 days to get there, about 30 miles. Cornelius is ready for him. He has anticipated his arrival, and his close friends and family are there, and they are waiting to hear what Peter would say to them about God. Their hearts are ready to hear it. They're ready. Cornelius doesn't know who Peter is, which is obvious because he begins to worship him. But Peter won't allow that. And Peter says an amazing thing. "God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean." That's a 360. I keep saying this, but I want you to get it. That's a radical thing for a Jew to say. So I want you to try to take in what a shift this was for Peter and will be for the rest of the Christian Jews. And Peter, man, he shifted fast. Sometimes we have to sit and change for a while, but he was like, in 2 days, man, he's got it going. Cornelius says that we're all waiting to hear what you have to say to us. And Peter knew, this is when I share the gospel. This is it. This is when I tell these Gentiles what Jesus has done. So he begins with verse 34, and Peter began to speak. Now, I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. God does not show favoritism. He does not distinguish between color, country, male or female, social standing, financial status, nothing. He does not distinguish between Jew or Gentile for salvation. He does not show favoritism. I know I'm repeating myself a lot, but I'm doing it on purpose. So I want you to bear with me because it's so important. Our human proclivity to categorize people and count some as worthy and others not as worthy, or whatever our categories are, is not how God sees the people he has created. There is no favoritism. Peter reminds them of what Jesus did when he was on earth, the healings through the power of the Spirit, and the good he did all over the Judean area. He's reminding them of familiar things because Jesus was well known and didn't do these things in secret. He reminds them of Jesus's crucifixion, which he refers to as hanging on a tree. And I just love this little interesting thing about that verbiage, hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "You are not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but are to bury him that day, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse." That's how it was viewed, to be hung on a tree. It was a curse. And then Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Jesus became a curse for us because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." I just think that's so profound. Peter is telling these Gentiles that Jesus became a curse for them. He became a curse for us, so we could be redeemed and would not have to be cursed. This is what Jesus has done for us. And the message that Peter is sharing is the same as it is today. The same whether it is for Jew or a Gentile. The gospel is the same for all, right? Then he goes on to share about the resurrection. Jesus was here as a man, and God fully God, fully man. He died on the cross. He raised from the dead after 3 days. And there were many witnesses of this, including Peter. He's saying, I was a firsthand witness of all of this. And then in verse 43, he says, all the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And at this, these Gentiles receive salvation. I mean, Peter didn't even get to the raise your hand if you want to receive Jesus. I mean, he didn't even get to the altar call, right? They believe Jesus is the Messiah and they receive him and they their sins are forgiven. And then the Lord provides evidence of this happening immediately by filling them with the Spirit. Of course, they're indwelt first and then filling them with the Spirit and having them speak in tongues. There needed to be evidence for Peter, right? Because this is a new thing. They experienced what the apostles themselves experienced on Pentecost and what the Samaritans experienced when they received salvation. There's no distinction. And this clearly communicates to Peter that these Gentiles are saved just like him, that God is now including the Gentiles into the church. And verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God. Then Peter responded, can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. So Peter responds in faith. He doesn't second guess or waver. He moves right to baptism, a public declaration of faith, a public statement that they have truly received Jesus' salvation. Why do you think God used Peter to share the gospel with Cornelius and his crew? The angel was there talking with Cornelius. Couldn't he have done it? We don't see angels sharing the gospel in the word, with the one exception in Revelation 14, which is an entirely different context. Angels are messengers, but people are ambassadors. God uses people to share the gospel. Philip, the evangelist from Acts 8, was in Caesarea. We know this from Acts 8:40. So Philip was very good at sharing the gospel. He was there. Why didn't God have him share the gospel? Well, Peter was at Pentecost. He was in Samaria for the filling of the Spirit, and now here with the entry of Gentiles into the church. It is bringing that unity and message of one church, not a Jewish church, a Samaritan church, a Gentile church. No, one church, just like today. For those churches who hold to the essentials of the doctrine, the pure gospel, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the second comings of Christ, the things that we would call core essential doctrines, we are all the church. There is one universal church. And then in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, it says this. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, I know there's a lot there, and I don't have time to teach that passage, but let me just say, Peter is not the rock, Jesus is. Peter is not the Pope. Peter is not the head of the church, Jesus is. But notice that Jesus said he was giving Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we see Peter as the one present at these pivotal moments at the birthing of this church. He has the keys, meaning he's like the mayor cutting the ribbon at Pentecost, in Samaria, and now here with the Gentiles. That's how Corey explained it to me. I went, oh, okay. So I'm going to give him credit. Jesus said in John, when he was referring to himself as the good shepherd, okay, he said, but I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd, talking about bringing the Gentiles in. It's what I've experienced in other countries and cultures. And we can experience huge differences in our own country, how churches have different ways of doing things, right? And that is okay. The word tells us what makes a church a church. And what's necessary for it to be a church, but it leaves a lot of leeway for a lot of things. And we looked at that more closely when we went through 1 and 2 Timothy. But it's okay that we have differences. What matters is uniting in Jesus and the essentials of his word. And what we see in this passage is how the new covenant changes things. This is the new covenant, okay? And we are living under the new covenant. Praise Jesus. The old covenant was looking forward to the new covenant. It was a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do. The old covenant's not bad, but Jesus came and fulfilled the law. So now we're not under the law. Now we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have no barriers because of the blood of Christ removing our sin. Removing our sin, we can go straight to the throne. Hebrews 4. We can go straight to the throne boldly. Amazingly, because of the blood of Christ covering us, cloaking us. And that is what the new covenant is. And the new covenant is for all. It's for all. There are no exclusions. Not all will be saved, but all can be saved. God desires that all come to him. God is not exclusive. He is inclusive. This is such good news, and I just am so thankful to Jesus for that. But it makes me think of the question, what is your heart toward others? What if a person walked in here, an unbeliever, who is very broken from the world, and it's very obvious that they're broken from the world? How are we going to respond? Do we respond in revulsion? No. God is inclusive. He wants them. He wants them to have salvation. So we need to love them and accept them. I'm not saying be okay with their sin. I'm saying accept them and lead them to Christ. Hopefully lead them to Christ. And then the sin can be addressed, right? Jesus comes first. Jesus is the one who frees us from our sin. We don't get free from sin and then get saved. Jesus is the one who frees us from our sin, and then we can start shedding those things. But we need to consider, and this has been on my heart for a long time, just the fact of moving to a new building where we're going to actually have space where more people might come. And not just people who are hardcore, like I'll park 5 blocks away, because people who are broken, they need it to be more convenient, right? And so there could be people who are very broken coming into our fellowship, and we need to be ready to receive them and walk with them, share the gospel with them, show them love. And then once, they're saved, then we need to be discipling them and walking with them as they work through all the worldly things that need to be shed. So I just think that this message made me think of that, of like, we need to be ready. Our hearts need to be ready to love the broken. I mean, we're broken too, but you know what I mean. The ones who are just very broken from the world. And so that is my prayer for us, because we see God's heart here. No favoritism. He wants all. He wants all to be saved. So let me pray. Lord, thank you for the patience of these ladies as I've run a little bit late. And thank you for your word, God. Thank you for the power of your spirit, that what seems impossible for us is not, because you will do that through us, Lord, as we surrender to you. God, help us to surrender to your will and to your attitude of love towards people, that we would seek you for your love, that we wouldn't try to love people out of our shallow reservoir, but we would seek you for your love that is unlimited, God, and that you would ready us for being ambassadors to the lost and broken people in this world, Lord. Thank you, God, that we can be in a relationship with you and that we can boldly go to your throne, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. In your name, amen.